So, we're taking, just this week, a very brief break in our series exploring the letter to Romans. And we looked then, of course, at a very famous passage from 1 Timothy, where Paul talks to Timothy about some leaders in the church. Overseers, but then he gets onto the little passage that Don read for us. Deacons. The reason why we're doing this is because there was a request from several quarters for some teaching on what it means to be a deacon and things like that. Biblical teaching. And so we've kind of done it in two ways. You might remember a couple of weeks ago I gave out a Bible study. Do you remember that? At the front, taken from 1 Peter. And so today, as a second part of offering some teaching on what the Bible has to say about deacons and other leaders of the church, we're going to have a little bit of teaching on this. So I hope and pray that that will be a blessing for you, and we can explore it. It will help you no end to have your finger in a Bible at 1 Timothy 3, so that we can look at some of these things. And well done, Drew, for complimenting Alex on bringing her Bible with her. I thought that was a nice touch. So well done. So we begin. I have a question for you. Bit of a quiz. How many of you have looked at the end credits of a film and wondered what half of the things mean on it? I've got one that Zucker, Zucker and Abrahams did, the famous amusing Jewish directors, and you see they put gaffer, and then they put in brackets, what's a gaffer? Then best boy they put electric, and worst boy they put Adolf Hitler as a joke, because they often do these on their films. They put the titles up, and as they roll, they put these things. I wonder, does anyone know what a gaffer is? Jeff's had a guess, a general overseer. This is a gaffer is the chief electrician, focusing on lighting. That's what I read. We might have, maybe not. Okay, key grip. Any idea what a key grip is? Have you seen that? He carries the holdall, that's a very good guess. This is he's the locations scout. And he's in charge of setup. So he goes around and he says, please can we borrow your stately home? We want to film another costume drama. Then there's the dolly grip. So the key grip is the location scout. The dolly grip, any idea? Costume. That would be good. Costume? No, by all accounts. He moves a tiny truck with a camera on it along the rails. Yes, we knew. We had some knowledge there. What about best boy? That's a very good guess again, but no, it's just second in command to the gaffer. So there you are. Who would have known? Now this is an important illustration as we begin and we have a look at this. Because the Bible mentions different leaders. The Bible makes a very clear mention of elders. And it gives various descriptive terms when it mentions an elder. It says an elder is usually a ruler in a local church, has a teaching, a preaching role, focuses on praying and anointing. And in the Baptist church, certainly, that is often a role which is taken on by the minister, but this is sometimes a team role. There are other people who are also seen as elders who will be involved in teaching and preaching and praying and seeking the spiritual direction of the church. So in our church, deacons and elders seem to be all kind of rolled into one. That has been a tradition or something that St. A's has had for some time. But elders is seen, first of all, as a distinct thing. The reason why I mentioned the little illustration there is because when Paul talks about overseers and deacons in this next section, he doesn't actually say what they do. He says there are overseers and there are deacons, and he gives a list of very, very important characteristics that they must have, but he doesn't say what they do. And this is the first thing I wanted to point out. And What we do, or what most people do when they are looking at deacons and overseers, is look at the name itself. It's rather like milkman is quite self-explanatory. Milkman obviously has something to do with milk. He goes around and specifically delivers milk. Traffic warden, you would look at traffic warden, you'd think, well, I guess he or she is a warden of traffic because it's in the name. So an overseer, as you might guess, is someone who oversees, who looks and sees and organises things, perhaps. And deacon comes from a Greek word, which is diakonos, which simply means servant. That is the key to the word. It means one whose task is to serve. Now, for this reason, when we come on to our next part here, many, many scholars come to Acts 6 when they want to try to work out exactly what deacons, overseers do. And here we go. I'll read you a little passage from Acts 6. Can I apologise to you all? This was another part of my PowerPoint misery before I came here fiddling around with it. I'm sorry if that's hard to read. Can most of you see that okay? The writing is a bit too small, so I do really apologise about that. I'll just read it for you. In Acts 6 it says, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose." The Hellenists were the Greek speakers. They were usually Jewish converts. They were Greek converts to Judaism, or Jews who lived in Greek lands, or simply Gentiles, people who were non-Jews who'd come into the faith. So the Hellenists rose up against the Hebrews, the Jews from the homeland, so to speak, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. That's not good. So there are some people in need in the group, and they're being neglected. And so in the lovely way in which Luke writes Acts, he puts the account together, warts and all. He says there were some bad things going on, it needed to be sorted out. So the 12, meaning the 12 apostles, summoned the full number of disciples, which was a lot, and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and we will appoint to this duty," i.e. the duty of organising help for the widows. "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So, people look and say this seems to be the first proper official appointment of some servants, diakonos. People to do something important. Number one, it's to be fair and excellent and loving and to specifically serve God's people. But I emphasise this point and do look at it because it's repeated twice. The apostles say, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to do this other work." And they emphasise it at the end, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So one of the fundamental, in fact you might even say the fundamental role of a deacon is to facilitate the big two things mentioned at the bottom there. Prayer and the ministry of the word. If God's people are distracted from the absolutely crucial task of praying, and if in some way the ministry, the faithful ministry of God's word is being prevented, and the gospel is not being proclaimed from the front and outside and everywhere else, then the church is going to fail spectacularly. And so the first deacons were forged in that mould. Their role was seen as keeping those two crucial things happening. Yes, you're serving, and if you want to look deeper at why you're serving, it's to facilitate prayer and the proclamation of the gospel. So it's fundamental, crucial things. And that comes right at the heart of what it means to be a deacon, diakonos. Your serving is to facilitate prayer and the declaration of the gospel and its teaching and so on and so forth. So, how does one go about it? I want to read just a little passage. I won't bother popping it up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and just looking towards the end of that chapter at verse 28, it explains the way in which God has organized his church. So it says this, and God has appointed in the church, first, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. And Paul goes on, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess the gifts of healing, and so he goes on and asks us to earnestly desire spiritual gifts. What it does there, it talks about two things which are spiritual gifts, but which we don't often think of as spiritual gifts. And the way in which the ESV translates them is lovely. Helping and administrating. There is a spiritual gift of administration. And those of you who've ever come across someone with that spiritual gift will know that to be true. If you meet someone who is a gifted, brilliant, incredibly organized administrator, you know that they might well have a gift, especially if they're in a church context. And that is a wonderful thing. And that is part of serving as well. This phrase, the spiritual gift of helping, is there too. As well as these other areas. So that's something for us to consider. The next thing I want to look at, and if we just return to 1 Timothy 3, is the gifting is not enough on its own. Paul is nice and clear, and he says, look, yes, you obviously need to have some kind of abilities in these areas, but you need certain characteristics. And he lists five. Two of them are quite obvious. One of them, he says, you mustn't be a complete drunkard, and you mustn't be a criminal. You can imagine some chap staggering in, a little bit tiddly, having just robbed a bank, thinking, oh, well, I better not put my name forward for the diaconate then, because I am drunken and I'm a criminal. So he says, don't be a crook, don't be a drunkard. But then he goes into three other areas. And as I say, take a moment, look at the scripture with me, and see what else Paul says. The first two are in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 3. Verse 8. So in the NIV, it uses this phrase, worthy of respect. In the ESV, which is the Bible I tend to use, it says dignified. It's a single word in Greek, and it's the last Greek word I'll say today. It is semnos. Semnos. And it implies kind of two-way respect. That is the notion of semnos. The idea of it as a notion is summed up brilliantly by a chap I mentioned before we sang Brother, Sister, Let Me Serve You, Roy Searle in the Northumbria community. He emphasizes in his teaching this notion of us as Christian brothers and sisters honoring each other, showing each other honor. So we love each other and we respect each other, and that is bound up in that one word, honoring. So in the Northumbria community, when they greet like this. I'm going to greet Gary. Hello, Gary. And as I greet Gary, I say, Gary, I welcome you and I honor you in Christ's name. And they say that very seriously. When Roy Searle does it to you, he fixes you in his gaze, and the man means it. I welcome you and I honor you. I honor you in Christ's name. And what the early deacons and what all deacons should be is people who do that. They should have that two-way respect. They should be honored and respected, of course, but they should also give honor. You find it in all kinds of different situations. I found it very much as a teacher. If you respected and honored your students, then you had a very, very different, a much more wonderful relationship with them. Things got a lot better. So respect, worthy of respect, but semnos is a two-way word, both offering and receiving respect. The NIV translates the next word very interesting. It says that deacons should be sincere. The ESV says the exact Greek, which is this. It says deacons should not be double-tongued. Should not be double-tongued. And that, rather like the word deacon or servant, it's completely self-explanatory. Double-tongued has cropped up in places all over the world as a phrase. It means when you say one thing to one person, say something else to someone else. When you do one thing, but say another. When there's some subterfuge, something not going on that is right and clear and open. Deacons must not be double-tongued, they must be single-tongued. There's a lovely old play called The Plain Dealer, and it's all about a guy who was simply very honest and straight down the line with people, and how eventually everyone ended up hating him because he was very, very honest. But the message of the play is that it's in fact the right thing to do. The book of Proverbs emphasizes it too. I love this proverb. The proverb says, a bold rebuke is better than a sly wink. I think that's marvelous, to actually be straight and direct. A bold rebuke is better than a sly wink. So not being double-tongued, being sincere, as the NIV puts it, is important. And the next part in verse 9 is fascinating as well. It says deacons must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. The NIV says the deep truths of the faith. And that can mean a number of things, of course. But I wanted to give just three very brief reflections on what that might mean to hold the mystery of faith, to hold the deep truths of faith. A few years ago, a lady who'd been a Christian for years and years and years and years came up to me and said, I'm really worried about this spiritual thing. She was explaining to me, she was talking to me. And as she was saying it, I thought to myself, well, Paul teaches all about that. So I said, turn with me to this page. Have a little look, have a little read. Her reaction was really funny. She looked at it and went, oh. And this big smile came across her face. And she went, oh, that's fine, that's nice and clear. I'm not worried anymore. And she looked at me and went, no, I've never read that before. And I thought, goodness me. You've been a Christian for years. And yet there are black spots in the Bible, so to speak, dark areas that you've not yet read. And I chatted to her about it. And I said, what you've got to try and do is develop, with a little O, an orthodoxy. You need to have read it all. You need to have a clear understanding of what's going on. You know, you need to have the basics on board. And I said to her, as I would say to anyone, it's for your own well-being. It's for your own peace of mind and heart, to have a good understanding of God's word. And then as the years go by, you build on that. We're all called to study God's word, whether we read it or whether, like my friend Chris, who can't read, you listen to it on a CD in your cab of your lorry as you drive along. And when you get that, it's a great blessing and an enormous peace. But the deacons should have that. Deacons should have a very good knowledge of Scripture. They should have that orthodoxy with a little O, an understanding. And the second thing about that is this. If you buy an ESV study Bible, and I'm not a salesman, even though I do think they're the best Bibles you can get, they say at the beginning of each book of the Bible, they give you a thing called the History of Salvation Summary. Really simple. And it says, what does this book, this very small Old Testament prophetic book, have to say about Jesus? Where does it fit into God's whole scheme, whole plan? The History of Salvation Summary. And that's crucial as well. You need to understand how the Bible fits together, the full revelation of God. You need to understand some of the more difficult things that crop up. God uses his people to bring about his will. So in the Old Testament, you read some really frightening things. You read some shocking scriptures as God's people are called to be instruments of his justice. God says, go into the Holy Land, and then he said, look, I'm not giving it to you because you're really good. This is a punishment for the awful, the abominable behaviour of the people who are there. They've come under my judgment, and as my people, you are instruments of my will and my judgment. It makes even more sense of that marvellous moment when the angel declares that now God's people are going to be instruments of declaring his peace and goodwill and the salvation that comes in Christ Jesus. That glorious task falls to us. What an immense privilege. So we need to have as well on board, if we're deacons, a history of salvation summary. And finally, I want to just take a little look at this passage. It's Ephesians 3:3-7. This actually talks, Paul talks about the mystery of the faith. And I'll just read it for you. It's marginally bigger, I think, than the other one. Not much. The mysteries, in the mystery that he talks about, was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. So yes, you need to know your Bible, you need to know where Jesus is all the way through it, you need to know how God works, you need to have a good basic understanding of all those things. You also, I think it's worth pointing out, need to know this specific mystery that Paul refers to. That as far as the Jews were concerned, as far as the world was concerned, the good news was just for them. But the amazingness of the good news is that it's for everyone. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, feel the wonder of that. Feel the absolute awesome wonder of it being for everyone. Feel the reciprocal horror of us in any way keeping it to ourselves. Paul says this secret, wonderful, mysterious plan of God is that we go and proclaim the good news. It is this crucially important thing. So we need to know what the secret is. And of course, we read in verse 13 that these things I've described about deacons are in fact for us all. Listen to this in verse 13 of 1 Timothy 3. He says, for those who serve well as deacons, gain a good standing for themselves, and also, listen to this, great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So you gain for yourself confidence in the faith, which is marvellous. It's a wonderful thing, and that's something which we should all long for. I want to conclude very briefly with this point. I'll turn up the PowerPoint off there. Paul mentions testing. He says, test people who want to do it. And all sorts of people have written things about what that might mean. Is it a written test on the lines of the things that I've just been talking about? Or what might it mean? One commentator reworded it and put it like this. He said, in your church, look for people who are already deacons. Look for people who are already simply doing these things. People who are already serving. People who are already doing the things that deacons are meant to do. And I thought that was wonderful advice. The implication is that you should, before someone is named a deacon, you should be able to clearly see deacon-like properties in that person. Those properties being a servant heart. Those properties being setting free the ministry of the world, facilitating prayer, and having those lovely characteristics that we mentioned. So, dear brothers and sisters, I hope and pray that is, it's a very short reflection to go along with the Bible study. I hope that gives you something to pray about, and I beg you, please, in Christ's name, pray all through the week for those who have stepped forward and offered themselves to serve the church in this way. And our meeting next week, I really hope and pray, will be a demonstration of the Lord's will. And that's all we can hope for in any meeting like that. So do please make a point, obviously, of coming to that. And do hold the church and all of those dear folks who've put their names forward for leadership positions in the church. Do hold them.